As Shannon read our text to us, we are taking Romans chapters 1 through 3 for about 4 months. I introduced this series to you last Sunday, and we're going to be talking about why the doctrine of sin matters, because that's what Romans chapters 1 through 3 is really about. In fact, you get a verse in chapter 3 around verse 9 where Paul says, "We have made the case that all are under sin." And so last week, we began with verses 16 and 17 here in chapter 1, looking at what the gospel is. And now we turn to what sin is, because the reason for the gospel is sin. If you don't have a competent doctrine of sin, you have a cheap grace. That always follows. Cheap grace always follows from an incompetent doctrine of sin, by which I don't mean that someone is stupid or doesn't understand, but they just they don't grasp enough the directional nature of sin and what sin is really about. So if we're going to understand the gospel, we have to understand sin. And lest you think this is a subject only Christians consider and talk about, a lot of you will know the name David Brooks. He's a well-known columnist of the New York Times. He's not a man who considers himself a Christian, but he wrote a book called The Road to Character, in which he argues for a cultural return to a Christian understanding of sin. Here's how David Brooks puts it in that book. He says, "Sin is a necessary piece of our mental furniture because it reminds us that life is a moral affair. No matter how hard we try to reduce everything to deterministic brain chemistry, no matter how hard we try to reduce behavior to the sort of herd instinct that is captured in big data, no matter how hard we strive to replace sin with non-moral words like mistake or error or weakness, the most essential parts of life are matters of individual responsibility and moral choice. Whether to be brave or cowardly, honest or deceitful, compassionate or callous, faithful or disloyal. When modern culture tries to replace sin with ideas like error or insensitivity, or tries to banish words like virtue, character, evil, and vice altogether, that doesn't make life any less moral. It just means we have obscured the inescapable moral core of life with shallow language." He goes on to describe us as having dappled souls. And I like that image. I'm going to employ that for the next 6 weeks as we look at sin in two categories from three directions. I'm going to answer the question, what is sin, in two categories from three directions over 6 weeks. The two categories are unrighteousness. You've got that word there in verse 18. And self-righteousness. That's chapter 2. You've got unrighteousness and self-righteousness as opposed to the righteousness of God, a phrase we were introduced to last week in verse 17. Sin stands opposite the righteousness of God. St. Augustine, or Augustine as the name is sometimes pronounced as well, he spoke of sin as disordered love. That's a very key insight that he had, that our loves are disordered. This is what it means for us to be sinful. Because God is perfectly righteous, his love is perfectly ordered. That means God never loves the wrong things, never loves the right things the wrong ways. Now, for simplicity's sake, I'm going to say that unrighteousness is the focus of chapter 1, and self-righteousness, which is also sin, is the focus of chapter 2 here in Romans. But as you're looking now at the text, look at verse 18 and notice this word, wrath. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," and here's the word, "unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is not all that we do in our unrighteousness, but this is a big part of it, our suppression of the truth. Now, God's wrath is an important concept to understand because people will associate it with rage and this out-of-control anger, and it is very much not that. God's wrath is his considered hatred of what mars his creation, which he took delight in. Remember Genesis 1? It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he made people, it is very good. And so he delighted in his work, and sin has marred and brought ruin into his work. And so God is not apathetic towards sin, because what is apathy? Apathy is really the opposite of love, right? Apathy is the failure of love. And so if God loves what he made, he can't be apathetic to it because God is perfectly righteous and thereby his love is perfectly ordered. An orderedness on display even in how he directs his wrath. Let me give you a little preview to come. Next week, when we get into verses 24 through 28, we'll see a repeated line three times. In verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, we'll have this line about God giving people up to their sin. And this is another place where it's easy for us to think, well, that just means that he just sort of lets you go, you know, and it's almost like it's sort of passive, but it's not passivity, and it sure isn't apathy. It is the outworking of his wrath. It is the function of his righteousness. His wrath doesn't mean that he squashes you. It means rather he lets you have the sin. It's not passive. It's the active deployment. In fact, the sin itself becomes the experience of being under his wrath. He lets you get in on the sin. He lets you get on in the sin. He lets you get away with it. And that's a terrible thing to have happen. You know, as an example, you think about somebody. Let's say a guy gets caught in adultery. People think his getting caught is the wrath of God against him. His getting caught is God's mercy to him. There's a line in Timothy, it's 1 Timothy 5:24, where Paul talks about how the sins of some are obvious and they go to the place of judgment ahead of them. It's sort of the picture of the person who kind of basks in sin and everybody sort of associates sin with that person. They're really proud of their sin, goes to the place of judgment ahead of them. It's obvious. But then he says in 1 Timothy 5:24 that some sins trail behind. They're not known for a long time, but they're there. And it's the mercy of God that exposes those, because then in the exposure, there's an opportunity for honesty and reconciliation and integrity to take root. In the context of Romans 1, to experience the wrath of God is to get away with your sin all along the way. That's the wrath of God. He gives some up to their sin. That's his wrath in this context. We'll come back to this next week. But by way of introduction here, what is sin? We're going to answer this in two categories from three directions over 6 weeks. So we'll look at verses 18 to 32 here in chapter 1. We'll look at that over 3 weeks. And then we will look at chapter 2 to follow over 3 weeks. Our sin in two categories. Chapter 1, unrighteousness. Chapter 2, self-righteousness. That's the two categories. And then our sin in three directions. Sin is against God, sin is against ourselves, and sin is against others. Sin is personal. We all know this, but what we may not understand is that it's not just individual. That is to say, sin embeds into social structures and cultural patterns and institutions, which are just collectives of people. That's why there's no such thing as neutrality. Sin is personal. One author calls it the human propensity to mess things up. It's not his word choice, but I have to substitute a word there for him. It's a very appropriate definition. It's a sinful definition of sin. Each and all of us do this. We mess things up actively. We mess things up through passivity also. Exhibit A, Adam in the Garden of Eden. Letting the serpent deceive Eve. Eve actively messed it up. Adam passively messed it up. Both are there. Sin is personal, but sin is also a power at work in the world. You've got to hold these two things together. Sin is not just fallen human nature doing as we do or not doing what we should do. But sin is also a power at work in the world. The serpent of old that got to Eve, animated by Satan. The power of sin is his. And if you put the personal and the power of sin together, you get what Neil Plantinga calls the vandalism of shalom. That's what sin has done. Vandalized God's shalom. It's a great definition. You know what vandalism is? Vandalism mars and defaces things. Shalom is a Hebrew word You ever notice the minibus at the Jewish Community Center, just up Poplar, close to Kirby? It's got Shalom, y'all, on the front of it. You ever seen that? Well, in shorthand, Shalom is a greeting, but when you consider it in its fullness, Shalom is a word describing human flourishing and wholeness under God. In fact, at the end of Romans, chapter 16, as well as, and that at the end of Romans is looking out to the end of all things as we know it now, Romans 16:20, the God of peace, the God of Shalom, will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's how Romans moves to its conclusion. Why is God going to crush Satan under our feet? Because sin, in his power and our person, sin is the vandalism of God's Shalom. God's design for our wholeness, his order, for our flourishing. So when we say something is sin or something is sinful, we mean not just that it is defiant or destructive, deviant or deceptive, as the case may be. To call something sin is to say it does not lead to human flourishing. To call something sin is to say it does not lead to wholeness for us spiritually, personally, or relationally. Here again, we're coming at sin in two categories, unrighteousness and self-righteousness, and three directions. Sin is against God spiritually, against ourselves personally, and against others relationally. Both kinds of sin. Unrighteous sin is against God, self-righteous sin is against God, and etc. as we go. So with this in mind, today and next two Sundays, we'll focus on this first category, sin as unrighteousness. Again, the word is in verse 18. It's also down to verse 29. And we're going to go one direction each Sunday. This morning, verses 18 to 23, we consider sin as unrighteousness against God. Next week, sin as unrighteousness against ourselves. The week after, sin as unrighteousness against others. And we'll do the same thing with self-righteousness. Let me give you some images of what we mean by unrighteousness. These come from Neil Plantinga's book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and he's just a very vivid writer. The Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness expressed in an array of images. Sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is disruption of created harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God, and it does all this disrupting and resisting in a number of intertwined ways. Now, all of that, all of those images and more besides, all of that resides in this word unrighteousness in verse 18. And did you catch Plantinga saying that sin is not just the disruption of God's design and order, but also our resistance to his restoration project of all things? What does this resistance look like? Well, this is what we've got in our text here. Our text, verses 18 to 23, names two areas of resistance. One is suppression, and the other is idolatry. You see it there? Suppression, the word appears in verse 18, but verses 18 through 20 is a connected thought. And then idolatry in verses 21 to 23. Let's call what's there in verses 21 to 23 classic idolatry. Meaning when creation is confused for creator, which is not a function of ignorance, Paul says, but sin. Sin makes you foolish enough to worship something you have made. Out of wood or metal or the bird that flies across the sky, and you say, that's a beautiful bird. That must be the bird that created all of this. sin, our darkenedness, our fallen condition has made us foolish enough to substitute the created thing for the Creator. When we talk idolatry, we expand it. We make it about things other than God controlling our hearts, driving our resources, these things we call our idolatry. But when you look at verses 21 to 23, what we have really is classic idolatry, the making of images after created things in substitute of the Creator himself. That's the idolatry part. The suppression part we see in verses 18 through 20. Look again at verse 18. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Note this word, suppress. Suppress the truth. If you've ever tried to push a basketball underwater, what's that like? The ball wants to resurface. The ball presses up against your hands when you have it under the water. To keep the ball underwater, you have to hold it there because the ball is buoyant. It wants to come up. This is the picture Paul is giving us. The truth of what can be known about God is like that ball pressed underwater. God has revealed himself. Though he is not visible, he has made himself visible in this way of understanding. His eternal qualities he talks about, his invisible attributes. Through the powerful effect of what he has made, and by way of revelation, creation and revelation, his works and his word. He reveals himself through what he's made, which doesn't give you John 3:16, no, but does give you enough to know someone of power and order and care is behind all that is. And it's not the rabbit that you've just watched jump through the meadow. It's not the bull. It's not the bird with its tail feathers. It's got to be someone beyond them. Someone that's greater than them. Verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How did he do that? Verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. If I may at least say this, when you read that end of verse 20 there, so they are without excuse, that's actually saying quite a mouthful. Let me just at least say this. I'm not going to develop it because this sermon is angled a little different direction. But right there at the end of verse 20 is the best place I know to consider the question, what about the fate of those who cannot believe? By which we mean children who die in infancy, or the mentally incapacitated through severe retardation. What hope do we have for people in that condition? Because they have been born, the fact of their being born means they've been born into sin as a part of fallen humanity. And the hope we have for them is inside this word, excuse. While most who live have no excuse with God, some do. It's logic. If you have those who don't have an excuse, presumably you also have to have those who do, namely those who cannot believe. That would be the mentally incapacitated. That would be infants who die. So on this logic, they receive mercy. Their being born with a sin nature is not held against them because they cannot believe, and so they are with the Lord. I know no other way to handle this particular difficult issue when it comes up. Now, I don't go so far as to include in this people groups who do not yet have the gospel. Which I know will sound harsh to some, but this is why we go to the ends of the earth in missions. At one point, our ancestors were people groups without the gospel and died in their sin. The judge of all the earth will do right with his own grace. But the scene in heaven, as described for us in the book of Revelation, is there is someone from everyone, every tribe, every language, meaning missions eventually get to all and some among all believe. That's the portrait we're given in heaven. Now, for our purposes in our culture, we don't find a lot of classic idolatry around us. As Paul describes it in verses 21 through 23, we'll read this again in just a moment, but what he's describing there is not necessarily what it looks like in our culture, though our culture is a melting pot and people come from everywhere, and some of them do come from people and places where this kind of idolatry is more existent. But most of us coming up in the United States and in the South and the way we've been raised and live, what we find more is the suppression aspect in verses 18 through 20. Contemporary suppression of the knowledge of God. And we find this through disbelief as an accomplishment. What I mean by that, disbelief as an accomplishment. I do not mean having doubts. Don't confuse doubting and disbelieving. They're not the same thing. Doubt might be a way station on the way to belief. Doubts are, well, in fact, the Great Commission. We always focus on verses 18 to 20 of Matthew 28. Click back and read verse 17 where it says that Jesus is appearing before his disciples and some of them doubt. Doubt is something that it's not all the same. People work through doubts all the time. Doubts don't automatically lead to disbelieving. In fact, sometimes doubts work through lead to better believing. You ask me, which would I rather have? I'd rather have somebody who's faced their doubts and made them blink than somebody who's had this bomb-proof assurance their whole life. They've never questioned. Now, for more of our neighbors than used to be true, it's widely believed an intelligent person will not be a religious believer. That's the sea change that we've experienced in our cultural context. You moved, a lot of you have lived this out in your own life. You've moved from a culture in which belief in God was at least respected and people kept their disbelief more to themselves, that belief in God was a default assumption of most people, to now, more people than not believe that a really intelligent person will not be a religious person, especially an evangelical Christian. How did we get there? Because religion is actually growing in the world. It's not dying. That is to say, more people are believing in God through the work of Christianity and Islam in the world than ever before. Secularism is actually on the decline. Secularism is at about 17%. They think in the next 30 years it'll go down to about 12%. That is, people who say, I cannot believe in a God whatsoever. That number is diminishing, whereas the number of people who say there is a God is actually increasing. So belief in God is not dying, but more people now believe an intelligent person is directed by reason and fact and science, whereas religious people are directed by faith and wish. And these are incompatible, it's thought, in the popular narrative. What happened? Now, that is insulting, by the way. Yeah, it is insulting to be told, well, you're a religious person, you're not very intelligent. The way the Bible defines faith is confidence stemming from what we have good reason to believe is true. Our faith never asks us to go reasonless. But disbelief as an accomplishment is the achievement of a more aggressive kind of secularism that defines and shapes our culture, our common life together as Americans. It shows up in how we do science, for instance. I'm not telling you anything you'd already know or noticed. The Darwinian naturalistic approach to science predominates. If you try to go another direction, you're laughed out of the room. Even if you have some good dialogue and can hold your own, you're still regarded as something is wrong with you not believing in Darwinian naturalistic philosophical basis for scientific inquiry. Stephen Hawking, you know Stephen Hawking, the eminent physicist, he has said, science doesn't disprove God, but does make belief in him irrelevant. So that's really a philosophy about science. In other words, science itself doesn't lead to that conclusion. You can't test for that conclusion, the way science actually works. But this idea, this philosophy, is an example of the suppression that Paul is getting at here in verses 18 through 20. If you've ever sat through a biology class at the university level and had your professor scoff at anything of a creation kind of construct, you've experienced this suppression in real time. We also find suppression of the knowledge of God, the truth of God, through enforced pluralism. What is that? You know, you live in a pluralistic society. Enforced pluralism means you're free to believe in whatever God you want to believe in. This is what we're told. Believe in whatever. Believe in your God. That's fine. Believe in your God. Just make sure you legitimize everyone else's claim to belief in their God as well. Which is something different than religious liberty. Because what we're being told is all the other gods that people say are there as well, all the religions are basically the same anyway, and nobody is supposed to say anybody else's worship is mistaken or misinformed. Enforced pluralism you actually find in the scriptures. Remember the book of Daniel? Have you looked at Daniel in a while? Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the story in Daniel of him building the great golden image, which looked an awful lot like him? And what did he say? Well, if you read it very carefully, he says, everybody in my kingdom is free to worship the God of their people. But when you hear the instruments play, you fall down and worship this image that I've made. What happens if we don't? Well, I've got a furnace over here and I'll throw you in it. How about that? That's enforced pluralism. It's secularism being evangelistic in our time. People in unrighteousness, Paul says, suppress the truth of God that can be known. It isn't in a corner. It is accessible where the gospel goes, beginning with creation and moving to revelation. The gospel names for you what you're seeing. That's why we get it out there. But people, he says in verse 18, in unrighteousness, take God's works like a finely tuned universe that's just right for human life and say, I don't accept that God is behind it. Or they take his word, both written and in flesh, the Lord Jesus, and say, I don't accept that he's God. I don't accept that one way should apply to everyone and it shouldn't apply to me especially. And what Paul is saying is that that's not just somebody out there floating around. That is suppression. That requires holding the truth about God down. And he says it's one of the directions that sin goes. Sin is unrighteousness against God. Why against God? Because we don't want to be accountable to our Maker, morally or otherwise. God has shown us that he is there and that he cares for us, but we resist. And in our resistance, which is both through suppression and idolatry, Paul says this is foolish and it's willful. It's being willfully darkened. Look how he puts it in verse 21. Although they knew God, a repeat of the sentence about in verse 19, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now this darkenedness, as it's described here, this is to break our hearts for people. At the time Paul writes this, he's just had two missionary journeys. He's been out there. He's seen this firsthand. He's about to go on his third. This is to break our hearts for people, the darkened condition. It's not to make us calloused. It's not to make us feel like we're better than them. I mean, before this intervention of grace, we too were darkened. Whether we believed like, well, for instance, the Algonquin Indians of North America. You know what the Algonquins believed, how this all got here? They believed in a great hare named Makibo. I think I'm pronouncing that right. He was a great rabbit who was one day out on a raft with other animals. All there was the sea. And Makibo said to the animals on the raft, dive down to the bottom of the water and bring me up a handful of earth. And all they could bring up to him was a single grain of sand, and Mikabo took that and he made North America. And then those animals died, and out of their bodies, he transmuted the bodies of those dead animals into the Algonquin tribesmen. And you say, wow, that is a really silly creation myth. Yeah, it is. But somebody's heart has to break for the Algonquins. Jonathan Edwards, reputed by many to be one of the finest theologians our country has ever produced, which did not stop his church in Northampton, Massachusetts from firing him, by the way. I was once told in seminary by our church history professor, who was fond of saying, if they fired Jonathan Edwards, they'll fire you, you know. Jonathan Edwards was a guy who, when that happened to him, his heart broke for native peoples all around in the colonies. And he wanted to get the gospel to them. He started learning their language because he understood something about them. They were idolatrous because they were darkened. They needed light. People come to Romans 1. This is not people's favorite passage of Scripture. If you tell me this is one of my favorite texts of all, something's wrong with you. People come to Romans 1 and they don't like Paul. They say, he's so harsh, they say. All this talk about sin. He condemns gay people, they say. We'll come to that next week in considering sin as unrighteousness against ourselves. Homosexuality is the epitome of that. A sin against oneself. But it's a mistaken reading to say Paul is against anyone here. Look at the text. He's telling us the truth about ourselves before God. Beginning with our sin being our unrighteousness against God. That doesn't make us nobler and freer. It makes us foolish. And God would be altogether justified to leave us in that foolishness, but he didn't. It would be harsh if he did. But he didn't. Though we were against him, he did not stay against us. A lot of you probably meditated on this verse during Christmas time just past. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. God loves to dispel the darkness. The very fact that we're here today, that the world has this day in January in 2018, that the world has seen this year, means he is not done redeeming people. He's still got a work to do. The people living in darkness still need to see the light. God has been and is being and will be good to those who are against him. And he will crush the one who is ultimately and irreversibly against him, Satan. The end of Romans tells us this. And that's his goodness too. The gospel is that none of us need be given up for whatever we've contributed to holding the truth of Christ down. We need our righteousness, our unrighteousness against him and ourselves healed. Our unrighteousness against him and ourselves and others, we need this forgiven. We need out of the darkness that postures as wisdom to walk in true light. We need our energies redirected and harnessed and focused to pleasing the God in whose care and whose concern is our wholeness and our flourishing, without whom we will not know wholeness and flourishing through Christ. So we'll come back to this text next week and keep working through it. Let's pray. Stand with me. Father, as we stand now in consideration of this text, it's like drinking from a hydrant. And the water it leaves an aftertaste. We know these things are true about ourselves. When we're honest, we admit that our sin is directed against you, not just against ourselves and against others. But it's directed against you too. At bottom, Lord, we really do think we have a better idea of the world than you. And I thank you that your care for us and your grace to us is so great that even as we read this passage and experience conviction, we're also shown what to do with that. Bring it to Christ. Present ourselves to him again and again and again. in recognition of His ultimate goodness and His glorious grace. We thank You for that in Jesus' name.